as we continue a series in Advent on encounters with Jesus. This time Jesus encounters some religious Pharisees. We turn in Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 27, after Jesus had healed a paralytic and demonstrated his power, his authority as the Son of Man to forgive sins. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it onto an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the old will not match. Patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. Well, during this time of year, no one wants to risk being called a Scrooge. I mean, bah humbug is not exactly what you want to hear. Christmas is such a joyous time, you hate to spoil the feelings of goodwill by saying anything negative, I mean anything at all. But there is a dark side to Christmas, you know. You won't hear it mentioned on the Celine Dion Christmas special, and Andy Williams and Bing Crosby never sing about it. Even churches tend to avoid it, but it's there. The angels proclaim to the shepherds the good news of great joy that will be for all the people, but not everybody received it that way. Not King Herod, that power-hungry despot. He wasn't exactly thrilled by the birth of a new king. A rival was the last thing he wanted. Instead of joy at Christmas time, Herod only hated, and he gave an order to murder every boy in Bethlehem who was 2 years old and under. Somehow, darkness doesn't like the light. Now, the Herod story is found only in Matthew's gospel, but Luke has his own version of the same sentiment. When the baby Jesus was presented by the Lord in the temple, the righteous Simeon was enabled by the Spirit of God to discern who this child was, and he blessed his parents, and he said to Mary, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. He's destined to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." a sign that will be spoken against, really revealing the hearts of many. From the beginning, it was clear that the joyous song of Christmas would not be without its sour notes. And the story of Herod and the words of Simeon foreshadow what was to happen in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus' life was surrounded by controversy and opposition. He did end up crucified after all. He came offering the joy of new life, but to many such a message was perceived only as a threat to their old way of life. He came to his own, John says, and his own received him not. The Christmas story has a dark side to it. And that's how I relate our text this morning to the theme of this season, as we come to a passage which focuses on the opposition that Jesus encountered in his ministry. And the passage we just read, Luke gives us four incidents in which the negative reaction to Jesus' ministry begins to harden and to turn sinister as the darkness fights against the light. Now, the opposition centers around a group called the Pharisees. Now, if King Herod represented the political establishment of the gospel writers, then certainly the Pharisees represented the religious establishment, though then as now, politics and religion often go hand in hand. Now, the Pharisees were a lay movement, which meant that they neither had state power nor priestly prestige. Their chief concern was to bring the law, the Torah, into the lives of ordinary Jews. And they're best known for their codification, expansion of the 613 commandments of God that are identified in the Hebrew Scriptures, which was supplemented by the oral tradition handed down through the ages. They were sticklers of the law. They were zealous for the traditions of the elders. They insisted upon the promotion of Jewish piety, at least in its public forms. And they were the self-guardians of the religious political order of Israel. They believed that the very survival of their nation depended upon obedience to the law of God as they understood it. And so they would engage in debate with others and amongst themselves about the proper interpretation and implementation of the law of God within Israel. And so it was quite natural that they should be interested in the opinions of this ill-trained but popular rabbi who came from Nazareth. Jesus' fame as a religious teacher was spreading fast. And from the outset, the Pharisees viewed this outsider with some suspicion. You see it very clearly here. They badgered Jesus with questions and complaints. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, they asked. Why do your disciples go on eating and drinking and not fasting? Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Why do you heal on the Sabbath day? But debating the finer points of the law is one thing. Executing those who disagree with you is something else. So why does this conflict with the Pharisees, why does it result at the end of our passage with the Pharisees being furious with Jesus and discussing what they might do to him? Well, that's what we want to consider. And through this encounter, my prayer is that we'll get a better understanding of who Jesus is and how we're to relate to him and to our world. Well, first we see that Jesus made enemies by making the wrong friends. In chapter 5, verse 27 of Luke's Gospel, it says, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? But Jesus answered them, is not the healthy need a doctor, but the sick? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Levi the tax collector, probably the same one we also call Matthew in his gospel, Levi the tax collector, he was notorious, a mafia hitman, a pimp, a drug pusher of his day. He was despised by all respectable citizens. Now, why was that? It's because the collection of taxes in the Roman Empire was done on a contract basis. Prospective tax collectors would bid with the Roman governor on how much money in taxes they could collect. And the highest bidder got the job. But the tax collector would then keep everything he could collect above that amount. And so they would do whatever it took to gouge the people out of their cash. And so tax collectors were known for deceit, for extortion, and more than that, they put themselves squarely on the side of the oppressive Roman rulers. Thus, they were despised social outcasts. They were traitors. They were no better than unclean Gentiles. But Jesus not only called one of these rats to be in his inner circle of followers, he then goes to a party with a house full of these despicable creatures. I mean, surely not the kind of people that you would want your teenage daughter to be found with on a Friday night. And Jesus sits down at a table and eats with them. No respectable Jew would ever eat with such sinners. I mean, how could he not defile himself by eating their unclean food? Now again, appreciate the cultural context here. Table fellowship. Eating at a table together was a symbol of social, even religious acceptance. I mean, it's a symbol still found to some extent in our diplomatic protocol today. I mean, consider how scandalous it would be for an American ambassador to invite a notorious terrorist for a state dinner at a U.S. embassy. Or think of the grief that Dennis Rodman gets for carousing with the leader of North Korea. The Pharisees were every bit as scandalized by what Jesus was doing here. Their number one concern was preserving the purity of the people of God, which for them meant keeping their distance from any defiling contact with the unclean world around them. And the kosher food laws were one of the key boundary markers, a central defining feature of Jewish identity. The uncleanness of sinners was like a contagious disease to them. It would be deadly to anyone who came in contact with it. Strict separation was the only safe course. In fact, the term Pharisees means separated ones. But Jesus didn't see it that way. In fact, Jesus' mission was to reach out to the unrighteous. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, he said, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, let's be very clear. Jesus never participated in any sinful activity. He was holy in every way. But he didn't fear being personally defiled simply by associating with sinful people. In his view, it was not their uncleanness that was contagious. It was his holiness. He was a doctor who saw it as his duty to associate with those who were sick. That's what he had come for. The Pharisees saw their mission as preserving the purity of the people of God by keeping their distance. Separation was their key value. Jesus saw his as reaching out to those in need, to draw them into God's people. Engagement, that was his passion. Now, this was bound to create a conflict, especially when Jesus began to redefine what it means to be a part of the people of God. Now, we see that in the second episode in our passage, beginning at verse 33. The Pharisees were used to people fasting on certain days of the week, partly as a sign of spiritual mourning for the sins of the people. It was a sign of their repentance as they awaited the coming of the kingdom of God, when the Lord would rescue his people from their oppressors. And then when he comes, that will be a time for great rejoicing. And so the Pharisees' disciples fasted. John the Baptist's disciples fasted. But Jesus' disciples didn't. Why not? They demanded. Well, the answer Jesus gives in verse 34 is startling. Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? What's he saying here? It is a veiled expression of his own messianic identity. You see, for the Scriptures, it's spoken of that day of the Lord as a time of great blessing in the nation of Israel. Isaiah 25, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. And in that day they will say, "This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Or in Isaiah 62, "The nations will see your righteousness, all the kings your glory. They will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. And your land will be called Beulah, which means married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and in your land you will be married. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. The Lord is Israel's bridegroom. And when asked by his disciples, don't fast, Jesus says, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Do you see what he's saying here? Jesus is that divine bridegroom come to claim his bride. He's what they've been fasting for. In Jesus, God himself is present. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The bridegroom has arrived. Now is not the time to fast, but to celebrate. Now, something new and wonderful has happened in God's plan of salvation. Now, the bridegroom will be taken away, he says, in allusion to his violent death, no doubt, and the disciples would fast and mourn then. But even after that, they would give way to rejoicing at his resurrection. But the point is, in Jesus, a new thing had come, and this new thing will require changes in the way God's people is understood. Make no mistake here, Jesus standing as the Messiah upsets the status quo. His presence marks the beginning of a new order. There can be no longer business as usual in Israel. You can't put a new patch on an old garment. It just won't match. You can't pour new wine into old wineskins. When the new wine ferments and expands, it bursts the skins. You need new wineskins that will expand with it. This newness of the coming of Christ will require new ways of thinking, new ways of doing things. And some people just don't want anything new. They would refuse to change no matter what Jesus said or did. Verse 39, no one after drinking the old wine wants the new. He says the old is better. But Jesus has now come. And the people of God are now being defined as those who follow him. And so Jesus will be opposed because no one who is stuck in the status quo will look kindly on such a change. We now move to the last two episodes of our passage here in chapter 6, and both of them revolve around Jesus' action on the Sabbath, the Jewish day of rest. Chapter 6, verse 1, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. The Pharisee says, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And then in the next scene, beginning at verse 6, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there was a man there with a shriveled right hand. Would Jesus dare to heal him on this day of rest? Now, picking a few heads of grain and eating them as you walk through a field, healing a man's hand on the Sabbath doesn't seem like such a big deal to us, but to understand the drama here, you have to appreciate a Pharisaic mindset. You see, in their minds, there were four main markers of Jewish identity, four things that define the people of Israel as the people of God, distinct from all the other nations of the earth. There was the sacrifices of the temple worship, there was circumcision, there was kosher food laws, and there was keeping the Sabbath. And keeping the Sabbath was one of the prized possessions of Israel. It was the fourth great commandment, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. On that day you shall do no work, the scripture says. But what is work? What should we do or not do to obey this commandment? These are the questions that the Pharisees began to ask. And so, for example, Jeremiah 17:22 says, you're not to bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath. Well, from this, out of a desire to avoid even the inadvertent transgression of this law, the rabbis ruled that on the Sabbath, a tailor couldn't even have a spare needle pinned to his shirt when he walked out of the door of his house. That would be carrying a load. And the list of these prescriptions is almost endless. It's an estimated that from the five Old Testament passages that deal with the Sabbath, the Pharisees amplified them into 39 articles and 1,521 passages in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish book of the law that developed in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And one rabbinic saying states it well. He says, the rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair, for the scripture is scanty and the rules are many. But Jesus, you see, he stood against these legalistic human traditions and expansions of the Mosaic Law. For one of those laws stated that apart from emergency situations to save a life, it is unlawful for any doctor or nurse to heal a patient on the Sabbath. That was considered work. And the people generally accepted that. You know in the story earlier in Mark's Gospel, the people waited till it was evening of the Sabbath before they brought Jesus to him to be healed. But whereas the scriptures had said that farmers had to refrain from harvesting on the Sabbath, the rabbis had said that even rubbing a piece of grain in your fingers would be the equivalent of harvesting. So to be safe, that too was prohibited. Now the religious legalist, you see, always puts a hedge around the law. He goes one better than God to avoid even the appearance of evil. But Jesus had other ideas. In the case of the disciples eating the grain, Jesus didn't just say, well, that's silly. This isn't work. No, had he answered that way, he would have just been arguing on their same legalistic premises. Instead, he attacks their whole framework. He cites the example of King David from the Old Testament. On one occasion, David broke the letter of the law without guilt because of a higher need for his hungry men to have bread. And Jesus here is asserting in a veiled sort of way, I am greater than even King David. As the Son of Man, I have the authority not only to forgive sins, but I have the authority even over the Sabbath. I have authority to determine what this law means. Now, Jesus made it clear he did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to bring it to its completion, to show its true intent, to realize that to which it pointed. And so all along, the Sabbath law wasn't meant to enslave the Israelites. It was to bring them joy, to free them from the labor which would otherwise consume their lives, and to give them rest so that they might enjoy the God who created them and who loves them. And more than that, the Sabbath law was to give them a blessed foretaste of that heavenly spiritual rest of God. The rest that God himself even now was enjoying. When the Lord would restore his shalom, his peace in this fallen world. And it was to that rest that Jesus pointed. It was that rest that he had come to bring. And the Pharisees' zeal for the letter of law had blinded them to this purpose. And they had become slaves to their own system of legalism and tradition. But Jesus came to set them free for that. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Let me show you the perfect law of freedom, which I give. Now the Sabbath controversy emerges again in verse 6 and following. When Jesus saw the man with the shriveled hand, he knew the thoughts of the Pharisees. They were intent on finding a way to destroy him. They were hoping that he would do something illegal so that they would have cause to get rid of him. Then Jesus almost defiantly tells this injured man to come up and stand in front of everyone. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life? Or to destroy it. You can think about destroying me on the Sabbath, but by your traditions, you would keep me from healing this man. Verse 10, Jesus looked around at them all, and in fact, in Mark's Gospel, we read, he looked at them with anger. He was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was completely restored. You see, in Jesus' mind, the Sabbath was not the worst day. No, it was the best day on which to heal. For what better way to display what the Sabbath was about, to show what it was pointing to, God's own Sabbath rest. It pointed to the restored and renewed world that was to come. That world which he had come to bring, the kingdom of God, which was now present in the life and ministry of Jesus. Here Jesus is showing that that Sabbath law was being fulfilled in his own life and ministry. He was the one who would restore this fallen world. But unfortunately, the Pharisees didn't see it that way. Their minds were closed. Their eyes were blind to see what God was doing right in their very midst. And all they could see was this itinerant rabbi from Nazareth upsetting their religious, political world. And so we read in verse 11, they were furious. They were furious. And began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And from this point on, they only have one thing in mind. This Jesus must go. It's the dark side of the Christmas story, isn't it? Not everyone welcomes this newborn king. As I wrap this up this morning, I want to mention two lessons, two themes that come to mind as we reflect on this encounter of Jesus with these religious Pharisees. And the first is that Jesus shows us what it means to be against the world for the world. You see, the Pharisees were against the world. I mean, they passionately sought to maintain their distinctives as God's people. They were concerned with holiness, with practical piety. They wanted to preserve their own righteousness and that of their nation by separating themselves from the sinfulness of the world around them. And they wanted to preserve God's blessing for themselves, but they had forgotten that God had called Israel to be a light to the world. God's purpose was to bless Israel as a nation so that Israel could be a blessing to all nations. They had lost any sense of being for the world. Now, we don't want to be like those Pharisees, of course. And so others go to the other extreme. They want to be for the world. They want to be in touch with the world. They want to identify with the world. They want to be relevant to the world. But often in the process, they simply become conformed to the world. And they lose whatever may make them different and distinctive from the world. And as a result, they have nothing to offer to the world. But I want you to see, Jesus is always both against the world, for the world. He is always and forever holy, seeking to please His Heavenly Father. In that sense, He's against the world. He doesn't live according to the world's standards, the world's agenda, the world's values. And in that difference, there's always something about Jesus that will offend the world. The darkness can't stand the light. And there will always be some who will always reject the new wine that He brings. But I want you to see also that Jesus, at the same time, is always for the world. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He's a friend of sinners. He's a doctor who's come to heal the sick. The gospel is good news for a lost world. Against the world, for the world. You see, somehow we need to maintain both of those. We try to capture it somehow in that expression, being a community of grace and truth. Being both against the world and for the world. There's no question that we must speak truth to the world. And sometimes that's truth the world doesn't want to hear. But that's what Jesus did. But at the same time, we must also seek to speak words of grace for the world. And we must show the world that grace as well. I think about this. We need to speak the truth about issues in our own day. Truth about abortion. Speak the truth about abortion while at the same time showing love toward those who make sinful choices. We need to speak the truth about sexual immorality while showing love to those who are promiscuous. We need to speak the truth about homosexual sin while showing love toward those with disordered affections. We need to speak the truth about materialistic greed in our culture while showing love toward those who are captured by those idols. Against the world, for the world. That's a hard balance. And like Jesus, we will be misunderstood. We will even be rejected, but we mustn't give up. For being against the world, for the world, is what Jesus is all about. He's the doctor who comes alongside us to give healing to our sickness, the sickness of our own self-centered sin. And finally, I want you to see that Jesus' encounter with these Pharisees speaks to us of the difference between gospel and religion and how we need to make this distinction clear. You see, the Apostle Paul had been a Pharisee. He was Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the strictest of the Pharisees. And his religion consisted of his efforts to make himself righteous before God. It was about his own accomplishments, his own moral activity, his own good life for which he could boast before God. And by his own standards, he was quite successful at it. He basked in his own self-righteousness. And you see, that's what religion is all about in all its various forms. It can be very moralistic, like the Pharisees, or it can be progressive. You can take pride in the fact that you're not like those judgmental Pharisees. You can boast in your open-mindedness and your open-mindedness and your tolerance of all things. But whatever form it takes, it's about what I do to make myself a good person. My religion is how I earn my worth, my value, in my own eyes and in the eyes of God. But then you see, Paul discovered the gospel. He came to know God's grace and the cross and resurrection of Jesus. He realized that Jesus Christ died for his sins, and in that truth, Paul saw the futility of all his own efforts to try to earn his way to heaven. In fact, those efforts were more than futile. They were detrimental. They built in him a resistance to God's grace. He was too proud to recognize that he was sick and in need of a doctor. He was one of those righteous people who felt he could manage his own life quite well. But Paul writes, whatever was to my profit, all the things I once boasted of, all the things I was most proud of, I now consider them loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's the difference between religion and the gospel. The gospel gives us the righteousness of Christ as a gracious gift. The gospel alone gives us a physician who alone can heal our heart sickness. It alone gives us rest for our souls, secure in the eternal love of God. The gospel alone gives us a Savior, Jesus Christ. Strange, isn't it? That it was the religious who were the quickest to reject Jesus. That's what pride will do. Only the humble recognize their need of a doctor. The Christ of Christmas. He will challenge the status quo. Herod understood that too well. And to the Pharisees, he was a threat to everything they held dear. And when you come to this Christ of Christmas, this baby in a manger, I ask you, will you see him as a threat to your status quo, to your prosperity, to your security, to your happiness? Or will you see him as the one who comes to bring the glorious kingdom of God, about which those angels were so joyful, which was good news to all the people? As Simeon put it, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Well, this Christmas season, what will be revealed in your heart? Oh Lord, give us great joy at the announcement of this message of good news proclaimed to the shepherds on this day has been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would allow us to see Jesus, to see him as the one who comes to heal us, to see him as the one who comes to give his life so that we might live, the one who comes to renew us and restore us so that we might enter into that Sabbath rest of God. And we might be relieved of this pressure to make something of ourselves and our own lives apart from you. But Lord, may we come to see that it's in relationship with you, that in knowing you, following you, loving you, that our lives find their real value. That's where our lives find their real significance. And so we come, Lord, longing to know you and the righteousness, the right standing, the position before God, which Jesus Christ alone can give. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to be his followers. Help us to be in some difficult, mysterious way against the world and for the world, even as Jesus himself was. Lord, keep us faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.